Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with Kingdom Justice. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. We have been studying the Lord's teaching to his disciples on a mountain, commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. But his teaching there was for his disciples, everyone an Israelite, in regard to the conduct of a disciple and conduct in light of God's coming kingdom. We saw that after assuring them he hadn't come to abolish the law but to fulfill every part of it, he began to contrast what was taught of old with his own teaching, making his teaching, interestingly, just as important as the Old Testament scripture. We saw last time that he was teaching in Matthew 5:38, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." And we discussed what that means. The people today think that's talking about revenge. But that's a mistake. What this is really talking about is justice. And we have a principle in our justice where we say the punishment should fit the crime. And that's exactly what eye for an eye was talking about. When I go to a store and pay for $5 worth of merchandise, I expect to receive $5 worth of merchandise. That is an eye for an eye. And not some kind of thing about revenge. Now in Deuteronomy 19 and verse 16 we read, "If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear in fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." Now what the Lord was dealing with here in this eye for an eye was about a false witness. Someone goes into court and testifies falsely against someone to try to get punishment brought against them. And I think about some people who have testified falsely against people who were trying to be promoted to a judgeship or some political office, and somebody testified falsely against that person. Well, this says if someone is found to be a false witness, then you do to them what would have been done to the other person if their false testimony had been believed. In other words, if the penalty would have been execution, you should execute the false witness. If the penalty would have been lose an eye, then the false witness should lose an eye. If the penalty would have been lose a tooth, then the false witness should lose a tooth, and so forth. So eye for an eye here was about not allowing someone to bring false testimony against someone, and then when it's found to be false, just to walk away and say, "Oh, well." And so many people who make false accusations today, I think that would be curtailed largely if we would follow this rule of justice. But again, this is about justice and not about revenge. Back in Matthew 5, though, the Lord said, "You have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." Now, as I've said before, the conduct the Lord is setting forth here is ideal conduct under an ideal government. And when God's government is in the earth, and God's government is taking care of all evil, well, you will not need to resist it. But don't you know that any time you lock your doors, you're resisting evil? Should I drive into downtown and have some kind of expensive merchandise sitting on my seat and just say, "Oh, well, I'm not going to resist evil, so I'm not going to lock my doors. I'm just going to leave my car unlocked, and I'm sure when I get back, all my expensive stuff will still be sitting there on the seat, and my car will still be there fine, but I'm not going to resist evil." Well, what's likely to happen? Well, I'm likely to come back, and the expensive things I left on my seat are gone, and maybe even my car is gone. No, I need to resist evil. I need to resist it. I need to be careful, for example, who I give access to my children. I'm not just going to let strangers babysit them. And I need to resist evil. But see, under God's government, you aren't going to have to, because if anybody tries to harm you or harm your children or take anything that's yours, God's government is going to step in and stop it. But our government, not necessarily so. So the time is coming when God will do all the resisting of evil. And at that time, it would be simply distrust of God and lack of faith for you to resist evil. So you just leave everything unlocked and leave everything open and vulnerable, and the Lord will see to it through God's government that nothing bad happens. And if anybody tries it, he'll take care of it. Well, then he says, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. And besides just in God's government to come, I think these are rules for the Lord's disciples. But one thing we have to remember about the Lord's disciples is that if somebody struck one of the Lord's disciples on the cheek and he turned to him the other cheek, well, maybe before he'd even strike that other cheek, the Lord would be there saying, why are you striking my disciple? See, the Lord was there to take care of them. And see, if I turn the other cheek, I'm just going to get my other cheek slapped. The Lord isn't going to show up to do anything about it. But the Lord was there for his disciples to watch out for them, so they didn't need to resist evil. The Lord would resist it for them. Verse 40, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Now the tunic, understand, is the outer jacket, the outer garment they would wear over their other garments. And the cloak was a long robe or mantle with short sleeves that they would wear under the tunic. So he says, if anyone wants to sue you for your tunic, for your outer garment, let him have your inner garment also. Now understand that the disciples had left everything behind to follow the Lord. So they really didn't have anything but the coat on their backs. If anyone wanted to sue them, they couldn't get much. They couldn't get a home. You know, they couldn't get it. Some of them had been fishermen, but they couldn't get a fishing boat. They left that. They couldn't get any money, any funds. They didn't have any funds. All they could get is the coat on their backs. And he says, let them have your cloak, your underrobe as well. But look, if anyone took one of his disciples' clothes away, they were the Lord's disciples. It was his responsibility. He would provide them with another one. And other than the clothes on their backs, they didn't have anything. So this was while they were with the Lord. But for us today, we have things. We have homes. We have possessions. And I'll tell you what, if somebody sues me and wants to take away what's mine, I'm going to resist them. I'm not going to say, oh, sure, you can have it here. I'll give you even more than you were suing me for. No, I'm not going to do that. And that's not because I'm stubbornly resisting the Lord's commands. That's because the Lord didn't make this command to me. He made it to his disciples who didn't have anything but the clothes on their backs. And he was there to give them new clothes if they gave away theirs to somebody who sued them. Verse 41, and whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. And being compelled to go a mile, this was being pressed into service. And the Roman government had passed a law that Roman soldiers anywhere in the Roman Empire had a right to do this. Whenever they had a heavy burden to bear, and they wanted to do so, they could just stop some passerby and say, I am conscripting you to carry my heavy burden. And according to the Roman law, they would have to carry it a mile. Now, an enslaved, oppressed people whom the Romans had taken over would greatly resent this. And we could just imagine some Israelite being pressed into service to do this, and he strongly objected to it. I'm no slave, and I resent being under the Roman government. I don't want to do this. I don't want to carry this burden for this Roman. But according to the Roman law, he'd have to carry it a mile. Now, a mile in Greek is actually a mileon. And we get our word million from that. But interestingly, mileon means 1,000 paces. And so our word mile literally means 1,000. Did you know that a mile is 1,000? Now, of course, we have taken million, and for some reason, we make it to mean 1,000,000 instead of just a single thousand. So I don't know how it is that we changed that word. Basically, 1,000 times larger than what it actually meant. But 1,000,000 actually means 1,000, and 1 mile means 1,000 paces. Now, in their way of measuring, this was 8 stadia a mile. And it was slightly less than our mile. 1,000 paces would be about 1.5 kilometers. And, of course, our mile is about 1.6 kilometers. So their mile was just a little bit less than our mile. But anyone conscripted was supposed to carry that heavy burden for the Roman soldier a mile, 1,000 paces. Now, we can just imagine this Israelite, he doesn't want to do this, and he's fuming, and he's counting 1, 2, 3, 4, and then he's getting up higher and higher, 899, 900, 901, and 962, 963, 964, and he's getting up 998, 999, 1,000. And he stops dead, and he says, there's my 1,000 paces, and he drops the heavy burden down right there and says, that's it, that's all, I'm taking it. I did my duty. I did what the law says I have to do. I'm done. And he drops it right there and he stomps off, fuming that he had to do this for a Roman soldier. But the Lord says, no. Here's what you do when someone conscripts you to go a mile. Walk the mile, cheerfully walk the mile for them. And then when you get done, you say, that was 1,000 paces, but I'll tell you what. I'm still feeling fine. This burden isn't that heavy. I'll take it a 2,000 for you, okay? Well, imagine if somebody did that. I think a Roman soldier would just about drop dead from surprise if someone did that. I don't think anybody in Israel was willing to do that, or for that matter, probably anywhere else. And Romans were used to people fuming and refusing to do anything but the 1,000. And imagine their surprise if someone did a 2,000. But the Lord says to the disciples, this is what you do. Don't worry about justice. Give him double what the law demands. Then verse 42, give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Now understand, once again, under God's government, God will be taking care of both the borrower and the lender. And the fact is that in God's government, people will be learning to love each other. Someone who has money and someone else does not, he will want to take care of that person. He'll want to loan them money. Not out of hoping for interest or something, but just out of love. That's the way it'll be when men truly love each other. And then someone who borrows money, the borrower, he will truly want to pay back the person who lended it to him. He'll care about the person who lended it to him and say, I don't want to cheat him. I love him and I want to pay him back. You see, if people would just love each other, well, then the lender would want to help the borrower, and the borrower would want to be fair and pay back the lender. And we wouldn't have the selfishness and the problems with borrowing and lending. Now, if I tried this today, if anybody who wanted to borrow from me, I'd give it. Somebody walks up to me on the street and says, I want to borrow $1,000 from you. Oh, sure, here you go. Well, I'd pretty much be out $1,000, I think, and don't even know the person's name or anything. You never pay it back. And if we tried this today, gave to everybody who asked you, you'd be bankrupt very soon. And I can't do this, and I don't even pretend to try to do this. I'm not going to give to everybody who wants to borrow from me. I want to be wise about it. I've had people ask me, can I borrow, a few dollars? I say, sure. I figure if they don't pay me back, it's a few dollars, no big deal. But they faithfully pay me back. I say, okay. Then that person comes back later and says, I want to borrow more money. Oh, I really need some money. Couldn't you lend me? And they name a much larger amount. I say, well, this person paid me back the small amount. I'm willing to trust this person with a larger amount. I know this is an honest person who will pay me back. But see, I'm going to be wise about it. I'm just going to give, somebody asks for $5 from me and they forget about it and never pay it back. Then they come back and ask for $500. I'm not going to give them the $500. I learned my lesson. This person isn't trustworthy. See, I'm not just going to give to them because they asked. Now understand, too, that the disciples wouldn't have had much trouble doing this. Why? Well, because they didn't have anything. Again, they had left everything to follow the Lord. Nobody could borrow very much from them because they didn't have much. And if they loaned to somebody or gave to somebody and they needed more, well, the Lord was there. It was his job to take care of them, and he'd give them to make up for it. But the Lord isn't here to give me to make up for it. If I foolishly lend out my money or give away my money today and have nothing left, the Lord isn't there to give me more. So understand, this is conduct for the disciples, and I just can't and don't even pretend to try to do this today. I'm going to be wise about who I lend money to, and I'm not just going to give to anyone just because they asked. Give to my cause for homes for homeless homing pigeons. And I say, oh, sure. Bible says to give to anybody who asks, so here you go, homes for homeless homing pigeons. No, I'm not going to do that. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And it was said that, again, in the Old Testament. Leviticus 19:18 says, you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So there he says to love your neighbor. And love here is the Greek agapao. I've talked about before that agape love is a self-sacrificial love, a love that sacrifices yourself for the one loved. But interesting here, he adds, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Hate here is meseo. And it's a hatred that causes the enemy misery or harm. So like agapao, both agapao and meseo means actions, not just feelings. Agape love is not just feeling warm and wonderful feelings toward another person. It's sacrificing yourself. It's love in action. And meseo, hate, is not just feeling feelings of hate toward another person. It's doing things to cause that person misery or harm. These are both words of actions, not just of feelings. But it's interesting because I don't find anywhere in the Bible, and certainly in Leviticus 19:18, it doesn't say anything about you should hate your enemy. It just says love your neighbor. It doesn't say hate your enemy. Although the Lord does say you shouldn't love those who hate the Lord. You shouldn't love them. You shouldn't try to help and benefit people who are hating the Lord. But while it says that, the Bible never says to hate your enemy, but the Lord is adding to it here to make his point. When he says, verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. So the Lord says, instead I say to you to love your enemies. And again, that's agapao. Love your enemies, sacrifice yourself for your enemies. Then bless those who curse you. Now bless is a very unclear word in English. I call it a very nebulous word. What exactly does bless mean? Something good, but who knows what? Well, if we go back to Greek or Hebrew, it's still hard to say what bless means because we use bless to translate two different Greek words. So I can't just give you a rule, this is what bless means, because that's only one of the meanings of bless. But this particular bless is eulogeo, and it means to speak well of. So he's basically saying, those who curse you and who speak against you and poorly of you and tear you down, you speak well of them. Wow, that's quite a thing, isn't it? And of course, the curse is to speak against or imprecate. Then he says to pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Pray for them. Pray for their good. Pray for their coming to know the Lord and become better people. Pray for them. For their good. When they spitefully use you as spite, and persecute you. Pursue you to harm you. You pray for them and pray for their good. Well, that's a very different attitude, isn't it? And that is a hard one to carry out. Now, we need to be very careful, though, that we aren't so busy loving our enemies that we end up hating our friends. You know, there are people out there who will go through such gyrations and jump through such hoops to please, say, a spiteful and harmful parent, that they'll harm their spouse or they'll harm their children. They'll bring harm to their own family trying to please this wicked parent of theirs. And that's not right. If loving our enemies means hating our friends, we shouldn't do it. Otis Sellers, the founder of the Word of Truth Ministry, said, I have great difficulty loving my enemies, so I just try to do right by my friends. Anyone who could love his enemies has reached a goal few could ever reach. And I agree, this is a hard thing to do, and like I said, we need to be very careful that if we try to do it, we don't end up loving our enemies and hating our friends. Still, think the testimony for Christ it could be, if someone does you wrong and you do them good in return. And I think of my own grandfather who, after his sister turned his mother against him and didn't even tell him when his mother died, he found out about his own mother's death 6 months later when someone sent him a sympathy card. And yet after his sister did that to him, he was the one who went to his sister to try to patch up their relationship. Well, talk about loving your enemy. And I think that is a very Christ-like thing when we can do it. But like I said, we need to be careful how we do it and not harm our friends while we're loving our enemies. Verse 45, he says, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And he does. And remember, to be a son doesn't mean to be someone's little boy in the Hebrew idea. It means to show forth the character of a father. And understand, a girl who shows forth the character of her father in this sense of son would be a son. It has nothing to do with being male. It has to do with showing forth the character of the father. So the female followers of Jesus Christ can be sons if they show forth God's character. It has nothing to do with being male. Now notice here that the loving things God does for the wicked are actions. Sending the sun on them, sending the rain on them. They're not feelings. God doesn't sit around feeling good about the wicked and the wicked things they do. I don't think he feels good about those wicked things at all. But still, he lovingly provides for them. Their very breath comes from him. And so when we follow God's example, it's doing good that benefits our enemies, not sitting around having warm feelings about our enemies. Verse 46, "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" Now remember, the tax collectors were usually Jews who collected taxes for their Roman overlords, for the Romans who had conquered their nation. It would be like when Germany occupied France in World War II, and people would collect taxes for the Germans, would be considered traitors to their own people. Well, that's how these Jews were who collected taxes. And they would often use their knowledge of the local people to get taxes from them and to keep them from being able to hide their money. Tax shelters, as we call them today. Not only that, but they would often use their power to collect more than they were supposed to. They were often thieves. And the Lord uses them here for those considered the lowest of the low. Today we say there's honor among thieves. And what the Lord is saying is that there's love among publicans as well. Even a publican might sacrifice himself for someone who will sacrifice for him, who will love him back. Verse 47, "And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so?" So he says, if you will greet, if you will welcome or receive joyfully only your brothers, only those you're close to, who are your friends, and so forth. Well, how is that more than what anybody else does? Don't even the tax collectors, the lowest of the low, don't they greet or receive joyfully their own brothers, their fellow tax collectors? What good does it say about you and your character, therefore, if you greet your brothers? So he says, verse 48, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, of course, being perfect is a goal that most of us are never going to reach. But one meaning of one who is perfect is one who has reached an end or a level of maturity. For example, if we are active believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, we have reached and attained to a goal in this. If we have a love for the truth of God as we find it in the Scriptures, well, then we have reached a goal in this. If someone, for example, wants to stop smoking, and they accomplish it, they quit, well, then they reach maturity, they reach perfection in that. But there are some people I know who will just sit around and say, well, God someday will take away smoking from me. He'll step in and I'll take it away, as they sit there chain smoking and making no effort to stop. Well, that's not what this is saying. We need to make the effort. We need to be perfect. We need to be mature. We need to strive for the goal. Now, granted, there are many goals in Scripture that we have not reached. And we've even talked about one today. We probably can't say we always truly love our enemies as we should. So there's a goal we haven't reached. And yet the fact is, we should be striving for maturity today, and someday God is going to bring us all to total maturity in Christ. And yet we don't wait for God to do that. God is working on us even now to bring us to maturity, and so we should be striving for maturity in our lives as well, to be mature and to be complete, just as our Father in heaven is complete. He has nothing further to attain to. He has no maturity to reach. He has no goal to attain to. He is already mature. He's already at the place he should be, and we should strive to get there. So the Lord in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount spoke of what was said of old in the Scriptures, and then added his words to it as of equal authority. Because, of course, he is the living Word of God, and he's equal to the written Word of God. Rather than striving for justice, the Lord told his disciples to be generous to their adversaries. Rather than loving their friends and hating their enemies, the Lord told his disciples to love their enemies. This was conduct for his disciples, and ideal conduct under ideal government. We can't just simply and recklessly apply all these things to us today, but we can learn from these things, and learn ways that we can please God in our lives. And let's do that, and let's learn.
This passage contains language that is on one level difficult to apply to our lives today, but on another level we can and should strive to do our best to display what we like to call fruit ahead of season. We can live a life today that is much more aligned with the life that we will live in the future kingdom of God. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on kingdom justice. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with Not Like the Hypocrites. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that this program has been motivating you to study God's Word more, and this would cause you to know and love God more. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. This program has been brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org. I've been your host, Bob Juneau, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.